Starting here in chapter 15, we saw last week that there is this kind of cluster of material that happens in chapters 12, 13, and 14 at the end of chapter 11. And it's really hard to put a timeline on those. And in chapter 14 itself almost seems like a miniature end times apocalypse where everything is kind of summarized with the fall of Babylon, the return of Jesus, or the fall of mystery Babylon, I should say, or the fall of, and the return of Christ and the judgment. So all that's there in chapter 14 as kind of a summary. And then my theory is that here in chapter 15, we are now returning into the regular timeline. Chapters 12, 13, and 14 are almost a parenthesis. They take us out of the timeline and are commenting on major figures in the text. And then in chapter 15, we kind of pick things up again. And we see, I saw another sign in heaven, verse 1, reading from my translation. I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, an angel having the last seven plagues, that by them the passion of God is finished. And I saw like a glassy sea mixed with fire, and the ones conquered out of the beast, or by the beast and by his image, and from the number of his name, standing upon the glassy sea, having harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the slave of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, the Lord God, the everything holder. Righteous and true are your ways, the King of the nations. Who does not fear, Lord, and will glorify your name? Because you alone are pious, because all the nations will be present and they will worship before you, because your righteous deeds have shone forth. And after these things I saw, and the temple of the tent of the testimony in the heaven was opened, and the seven angels having the seven plagues went out of the temple, clothed in pure torch-bright linen, and belted around the chests are golden belts. And one of the four living things gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls, being full of the passion of God, of the one living into the ages of the ages. And the temple was filled with smoke out of the glory of God and out of his ability. And no one was able to go into the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels are finished. Okay, so as you guys can tell here, this is a really short chapter. Chapter 15 of Revelation is, if I can take the lowest hanging fruit here of our observations on the text, chapter 15 is extremely short. And then in chapter 16, obviously, we'll pick up with the seven bowls of God's wrath, which are alluded to here at the end of chapter 15. But what do we make of this? What do you guys draw from this? What stands out to you? What are some observations?
Yeah, and it's interesting that, I don't know if you were emphasizing it when you said it, but the fact that the angel has the last seven plagues. And so we've already seen in chapter 14 that there's a definite end in sight. This isn't going to continue forever, but now we know what the timeline is, that there are seven final plagues that are going to come. And when these seven final plagues happen, then everything is going to be accomplished. And it is interesting that the NIV does translate this plagues here. I'm not sure what your Bibles have, but the word for plague in the Bible, in Greek, I've translated as plague every time, but sometimes it's translated as like a blow or an attack or something like that. So, yeah. Yeah, no, and I'm actually really glad you brought up that phrase, the passion of God, because it is repeated here in chapter 15. But it's interesting because that phrase is thumos or thumos, however you want to pronounce it, and we'll see that word passion, it's a pretty common word. It's at least it's not totally uncommon in the New Testament, but this is a word that gets used later referring to the passion of the whore Babylon, or the harlot, or whatever we want to call her, where it talks about the passion that she drinks from. And so we've seen this word, and it's a word that can be translated a lot of different ways. Sometimes it's translated as lust, Sometimes it's, I think the NIV probably translates it as anger or wrath. Yeah, the NIV translates it as wrath. And so I chose one translation that I thought best fit all of the different meanings so that you could see how that word is used across the entire book. Whatever it is, it's the idea of the word is an emotional state that's kind of wrought. It's not simply you're doing an action that's just kind of rational and thinking. It's a very emotional word. Other observations, things that you guys see here in chapter 15 that stand out.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and that word torch bright, it's probably that's definitely a very bad translation of the Greek word. But I wanted to translate it that way because we're seeing a repetition of this idea of the torches that we saw back in chapter 1 or 2, where they see Jesus, John, actually, I'll turn back there. John sees the resurrected Christ, and he has this image of him, and let me see where that word torch is here. But it's I believe it here, it's in chapter 1. No, it's not in chapter 1. But anyways, there's a place, I thought it was a place referring to Jesus, and it talks about the torches referring to either Jesus or the Holy Spirit. And it may not be in chapter 1, but I'm fairly confident it is somewhere here in Revelation. But I thought that was important to get that word to help us see the connections with other places where torch is used. And maybe it's not significant, maybe it is. And that's sometimes the problem with some of the word repetition that we see in the Bible is sometimes it really does matter and the author wants to draw your attention to something. And sometimes it's just the words that were available. And so there are some decent rules that you can follow for telling stuff like that. One of the rules is there a common alternative to that word? So if you have, if we were talking, just having a conversation, and I said, I'll put it this way. Let's say, Deanne, you and I were disagreeing about something in the church, and Jim said, you know, well, Luke, I don't know, like I think that we ought to, you know, at least hear her out, because, you know, you want to stick up for your wife, and she's probably right, you know. So, and I would say, you know, methinks the lady doth protest too much, you know. So I make this allusion. It's clearly Shakespeare, because nobody says methinks. I mean, maybe weirdos do, right? But nobody says that. And so if you're looking at the Greek text, and there's a place where there is a word that's being repeated, and it's being used maybe differently than it would normally be used, that's a sign that it might be used deliberately for wordplay. If it's used, if there's a better word or a more common word that the author chooses to use in that instance, then it's probably a good sign that word is being used to draw attention to something. But like I said, we do that in English. We do that, every language does that. You use specific words to draw attention to specific things. Now, you can overdo that. You can make more of a case than is warranted from the evidence. But anyways, it's one of those things that it's worth looking into. But their linen is bright. The clothing that they're wearing, I guess getting back to your point, is that these angels are wearing clothing. What does the King James have, like shining or something right there? For verse 6? Yeah. The clean, shining linen is what the NIV says. Oh, I have a note here. Notice the similarity between this and chapter 1, verse 13. So let me look at 1:13. Maybe my eyes skipped right over. Yeah, okay. Yeah, so if we go back to chapter 1 and we look at verses 12 and 13, and I turned to see the voice of the one which spoke to me, and I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands was one like a son of man, clothed
with clothing reaching to his feet and belted to his breast as a golden breast, and his head of his hair was white like wool. And there is this interesting comparison of these angels who are dressed in a similar way to how Jesus is dressed. And I think I might have addressed this a couple weeks ago, but it's interesting that when we think about Jesus and we think about the comparisons with angels and Jesus, we get really confused because it's like, well, why are Jesus and angels so similar? Why are their clothing? Why is their actions? I mean, Jesus is called the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. Repeatedly, I believe, the second person in the Trinity is called the angel of the Lord. There's at least one more place here. I think it might be in chapter 17. I don't remember off the top of my head. But there is another place where there is an angel that could refer to Jesus. Now, we've already seen one where there's a question of whether, I think that was in chapter 14, where there's an angel that could be referring to Jesus. I think there's one more place. I'm not positive. But we think about it and we're like, well, that's really weird. Why would Jesus be compared to angels? Angels are his servants. He's created these angels. So why is there so much overlap in the terminology used to describe them? Why is there so much overlap in the way they dress and the way they behave? Well, I think maybe if we look at it from another perspective, angels might say the same thing about us. Like, why is Jesus called the Son of Man? Like, why is Jesus a man? Like, why is he wearing clothes? Why does he have so many things that pertain to humans? And so I think that it's, yeah, I guess my point would be that we should actually expect that there would be a lot of comparisons between Jesus and angels, because angels are made in, I would argue that angels are probably made in his image too. Maybe not in the same way that we are, but they're made by God, and so they're going to reflect God's nature somehow. But anyways, for whatever that's worth, are there other things that stand out to you guys? Things that you think are good and important and worth talking about? The wrath, yeah. Yeah. Typically, the word orge is the word that gets translated wrath. And I'm not criticizing the King James Version here. Like, it's just a decision that good translators have to do, which is making those choices. And I think that they're getting to the sense of it as well when they translate. Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely, absolutely. Anything else that we want to... Okay, why is them singing the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb significant? Why do you think... Okay. Okay. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay, so since we brought it up, do I want to do this now or do I want to do this when we get there? Well, let's just start our text, and if there are things that stand out to you, we'll get into it. But yeah, we'll get back to the Song of Moses here in just a second. So, verse 1, I'm sorry. I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, and an angel having the last seven plagues, that by them the passion or the wrath or the vengeance of God is completed, finished. I don't know if you have finished or completed, but the idea is that it's going to be done. It's going to be wrapped up. I don't know that there's much that needs to be said about that verse. It's pretty straightforward. And I saw like a glassy sea mixed with fire. We'll just pause right there. I mean, we've seen something like this before already, right? So we saw in, is it chapter 4? You guys might know off the top of your head. In chapter 4, when John is called up and he sees the four living creatures, the 24 elders, and he sees, you know, the crystal sea, and he sees the emerald, like the rainbow that looks like emerald somehow. So, okay, you guys are, all right, you guys know what you're talking about here. And so we see this glassy sea that's mixed with fire. And I read, not too long ago, I read an explanation of the glassy sea, and it was something that I had never heard before, and I've never heard anybody else teach it before, mostly because it was crazy, but it was some, like, explanation of the glassy sea. And oh, that's what it was. Yes. Okay. So the glassy sea. There was a guy. When you're a pastor, people send you all kinds of stuff. And there was a flat Earth proponent,
And this flat earth proponent was talking about the glassy sea. And his theory was that the glassy sea is the firmament. It's a literal like glass dome that separates earth from heaven. And I don't know how that gets mixed with fire. Like I think that taking that literally runs into the problem of, okay, well, if it's a sea of glass, then how is it mixed with fire? And like I don't understand what the anyways, I'm not gonna go on. People make a lot of things out of stuff, and I'm not sure what to do with it, but anyways, if you guys are interested, I'll send you that video, and you can enjoy his teaching skills. And by enjoy his teaching skills, I mean you might get a decent chuckle out of it. But anyways, he sees the glassy sea mixed with fire, and then okay, so then we'll pause right here. So the ones conquered out of the beast. Now that's I translated that very literally, and the idea seems to mean translated by the beast. But the Greek used this expression out of the beast, and I think, and I'm just guessing here. I can't say with certainty, but my guess would be that the reason we use ek here rather than en, it could be a couple different reasons, but I think that John wanted to create some continuity with them coming out of the world. I think that when he uses, and of course, this is a perfectly appropriate use of this preposition. You can do it that way in Greek. It's not that uncommon, but you would certainly expect a different preposition here. At least I would. And so I think that part of the reason why he does this, like I said, is because he wants to continue this idea that they were conquered out of the beast. Okay, well, but they were conquered by the beast is the idea. But we're using this out of to remind us that they're coming out of the world. They were conquered. Now that's important. Now we mentioned this, I think last week or the week before, the fact that they're conquered is in contrast to being the conquerors that we see in chapters 2 and 3. Like to him who overcomes is how at least the NIV says. I think the King James translates it that way as well. Like to him who overcomes, I will, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. The word is conquered. It's the same verb. To him who conquers. But here they're conquered by the beast and by his image and by the number of his name, which is a really weird expression how that can happen. But we could talk about that if you guys wanted. But what it seems to me is that this is reminding us, we think, oh, wait, who is this group? Who are these people? Well, we know if we go back to chapter 14 and we see the Lamb on Mount Zion with 144,000, and I heard they sang a new song that with the harpists harping. Remember, we remember that. And no one could learn their song except the 144,000. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God. No lie was found in their mouths, for they're blameless. Okay, so we see this. So we see something similar in chapter 14, where there is this group that is with Jesus all the time, and they're the 144,000, and they're virgins. They haven't defiled themselves with man. But we see that there is, I think it, is it here? Or is it in chapter, I forget. If it's at the end of chapter 13. But there is a conqueror. The beast is conquering. Oh, there we go. Here we go. Verse 7, chapter 13, verse 7. Actually, we'll go back to verse 5. The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise his authority for 42 months. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place. Okay, wait, hold on. His dwelling place. What is that word? His dwelling place? Well, let's go back to chapter 13, verse 7, because this might be significant here. In fact, I'm pretty sure it is. And what does he do? He slanders. I'm sorry, verse 6. He slanders or blasphemes his skene. The word is skene. That's
That means tent or tabernacle. So he slanders his tabernacle. Now, wait a minute. We've seen that word here in chapter 15. We saw that very specifically, that the seven plagues went up out of the temple. Where am I at here? I'm losing my place here. It went out of the temple. So we see that this is happening. So there's this connection with the tent, with the tabernacle, and what's going on here. So there's another connection. But then, like I said in verse 7, he was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. So that's the really significant part. He was given the power to conquer them. Well, here at the end of chapter 15, what do we have? We have these are the people who were conquered. Or I'm sorry, at the beginning of chapter 15, I'm sorry. In verse 2, they were the ones conquered by the beast. Okay, so the group of people in chapter 15, verse 2, are the saints who are conquered during the beast's rise to power. Okay, so this might seem tedious, but let's think through this. The group of people who are conquered by the beast in chapter 13, at least some of them are people who are conquered in chapter 15. Does that seem reasonable to you guys? Like, I don't want to be pedantic, but to me it seems reasonable. Okay, so that means that presumably at least some of the 144,000 are also people who fit into chapter 15. So if we look at chapter 14, we can say, then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound in heaven like the rushing of waters, etc., etc., etc. And no one could learn the song. No one could learn the song that they're singing. Okay, well, that's significant. So it's the same group. But what do we know about this group? These are people who now in chapter 15 are in heaven. But they were on the earth. So these are, if you accept a pre-tribulational rapture, these are saints who were converted during the tribulation. They're 144,000. Now, we've already seen 144,000. Where do the 144,000 come from? Well, here in chapter 14, they're standing on Mount Zion. But we also have, as I think it was Connie pointed out last week, we have the 144,000 are sealed in chapter 7. So these 144,000 are sealed. Many of them die. In fact, if not all of them die, the sealed 144,000, I believe that all of Israel is saved, but these are all people that are converted during the tribulation period, and they die. So what we're seeing is, when we look at these groups of people, we can actually draw, you know, little, like, you ever see the movies where people have, like, a detective has all these, like, strings connecting different people? Well, we can kind of do that here. We can connect the strings, and we can say, well, wait a second. The group of people in chapter 7, the 144,000, are almost certainly the same as the people in chapter 14, those 144,000. And those people are probably at least some of the 144,000 at least makes up some of the group in chapter 15, verse 2. And that group is the same as what we see that the beast out of the sea is conquering, the saints of the beast out of the sea is conquering. So we can find continuity. Now, are there more people who are believers in the world at this time? Yeah, because we have the great multitude of the Gentiles. So again, what chapter 7 tells us is that while there are the 144,000, there was also a great multitude who was not the 144,000, who presumably may be involved in this passage. We don't know, right? But what do we know? Well, they sang two songs. They stand on the glassy sea having harps of God. Okay, wait a second. Well, we saw harps in chapter 14, didn't we? I heard a sound from heaven like the sound of rushing waters and a loud peal of thunder. I'm reading from the NIV here. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. Oh, okay. Well, wait a minute. So these people in heaven in chapter 15 are all ones who were killed by the Antichrist. So they then are with God. They're harping and they're singing two songs. What are the two songs they're singing? Well, in chapter 14, we don't know what their songs are. Here, we know that they're singing the song of Moses, the slave of God, and the song of the Lamb. So what's the song of Moses?
Okay, yeah, Miriam had a song, yep.
So, yeah, so there are a couple different ways we could answer the question. One, we could say, well, whatever this song is here, whatever these, like, three verses are the songs of Moses and the Lamb. That's possible. Or it could mean that this is the song of the Lamb and that we're supposed to know what the song of Moses is in addition, and so this is giving us what the song of the Lamb is. Or this could be a summary of the song, and this is just a summation of what is being said, but this doesn't actually constitute both songs, that we don't have both songs in their fullness. If we go to Exodus, like you mentioned, we see that there is a song of Moses and Miriam. Well, then Moses and the Israelites sang this song. That's in chapter 15. But then we have another song of Moses. If we go to the end of Deuteronomy, we have the song of Moses, and I believe it's in verse 32, or chapter 32. I'm sorry, the end of chapter 31, verse 30 says, "And Moses recited the words of this song from beginning to end in the hearing of the whole assembly of Israel." And so we have these two songs, and they're actually quite different in their tone and tenor. And chapter 15, like I think you already mentioned, Ian, that is the song of exulting over the Antichrist, exulting over Pharaoh, who is a proto-Antichrist, right? And what is the song? You know, praise the Lord, he is highly exalted, horse and rider, he is thrown into the sea. And that was basically the song of Miriam, is she just repeated this chorus, and the women repeated the chorus. But there's the song of Moses is pretty long here, but it's still kind of just working with the same theme, that God is going to overpower and destroy those who are opposed to him, those who are in opposition to God, whether it be Pharaoh or whether it be any of the other peoples of the world, because that Moses goes in to talk about that. They will be overthrown by God. But what about the song of Moses that we get in chapter 32 of Deuteronomy? Well, this is a very different song. This song says, "Listen, O," I'm not going to read the whole thing, but "Listen, O heavens, and I will speak. Hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching fall like rain, and my words descend like dew, like showers on new grass, like abundant rain on tender plants. I will proclaim the name of the word of the Lord. Oh, praise the greatness of our God. He is the rock. His works are perfect, and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong. Upright and just is he. They have acted corruptly towards him." Okay, and then the song really gets going. And this is the song where we have that famous expression, "Jeshurun grew fat and kicked." And this song is about the rebellion that God has and how God is going to take vengeance against his own people when they rebel against him. And so my question would be, here, and if we move back to chapter 15 of Revelation, when he says the song of Moses, which song of Moses are we singing? I mean, if anything, in Exodus, there's nothing in the text that says that we call it the song of Moses, but the Bible, the biblical text doesn't say that. That's just a heading that we put in. But with Deuteronomy 32, the text does tell us that it's a song that Moses sang. And so we have an interpretation question. Which song of Moses is it? Is it the song of vengeance and justice against the people of Israel? Or is it a song of deliverance of the people of Israel? Okay, why would you... What's your thought process of saying, "I think it's the deliverance"? Okay, yeah. Obviously, that's what either... Well, yeah, it is what's getting ready to happen. Now, it is for them. They have been delivered. But there is also the reality, and I don't disagree with you, and I tend to agree. But I'm also thinking, well, okay, is it possible that both are true here? Now, all of Israel has turned to God. All Israel has been saved. But there is still vengeance. They're still being punished through Antichrist. They're being driven out in the wilderness. There's going to be another great war. And a lot of them are still being killed by Antichrist, presumably. And so is it possible that it's both of these songs of Moses are being fulfilled, that the Deuteronomy 32, where God is going to punish Israel when they sin, that's being fulfilled, but also God is preparing, like you said, he has delivered the 144,000, and he is preparing to deliver all of his people finally from the great Pharaoh, the worst of all the pharaohs. So I don't know that I totally like that answer, but I think it's, I don't know how I would pick one over the other. If I had to pick one over the other, I probably would pick that it's the Exodus that I want to. I don't know. Anyways, if you guys have more thoughts, I'm happy to hear them. But yeah, we've got this song, you know, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God, the Almighty, the everything holder, the Pantocrator, righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. You know, who does not fear? Who doesn't fear you, Lord? The double negative is emphatic in Greek. You know, who doesn't fear you, and who will not give glory to your name? Because you alone are pious, and all nations will be present, and they will worship before you, because your righteous deeds have shone forth. Now, this is a really interesting song, because the Song of Moses doesn't really have material exactly like this. I mean, it does. Both Songs of Moses deal with that. But when we talk about the Song of the Lamb, we don't know what that is. There's no Song of the Lamb in the New Testament. But the Song of the Lamb kind of sounds like Psalm 2, doesn't it? You know, the nations, why do the nations conspire, the people's plot in vain? It kind of sounds like that. But look at the repetition of the words of the themes here. That God is all-powerful, God is good, He's sovereign over the nations. We see He's sovereign over the nations a couple times. We see His righteousness a couple times. We see that people should fear Him, people should worship Him. There aren't a lot of themes in this. Now, granted, it's only, what is this, nine or ten lines of poetry, so it's not a very long one. But even in those 9 or 10 lines of poetry, we have the same, like, two, three ideas that keep getting repeated. And this, I would say, is probably really similar to what we saw back earlier in chapter 11 when the people say, you know, now come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ, for the accuser of our brethren who accuses them day and night has been hurled down. And we've seen something like that in that's in chapter 12, and then in chapter 11, at the end of chapter 11, we see the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He'll reign forever and ever. And then we look at, continuing on, the 24 elders have their song in chapter 11. We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty. Oh, wait, so wait a second. So we get the same expression, Lord God Almighty, Lord God, the everything holder, the Pantocrator. So we see a repetition of that idea. The one who was and is, because you have taken great power, you've taken your great power and have begun to reign. Okay, so now we see he's reigning over the nations. Oh, the nations were angry and your wrath has come. I think it's passion. I think it's the same word here. It might be orge, but and now has come the time for your judgment over small and great. And so we see a lot of these same themes that are here, but we should expect the same themes in Revelation. Because what's the book of Revelation all about? And I'll ask you guys, what if knowing what we know so far, because we've got 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, so we've got 7 chapters left, so we're 2/3 of the way through. If you had to say Revelation is about this, how would you describe this? What is, okay, the end times. Can you get, that is an answer guaranteed to be correct. I like that. Well, it is. No, you're right. If you had to get more specific than that, if you had to say that there is, how would you get more specific? Because there are a lot of books in the Bible that are about the end times. Well, they're Ezekiel, Daniel, Zechariah, 3, Joel, kind of 4. If you had to give me a one sentence summary, that maybe that's a better way to put it. If you had to give me a one-sentence summary of the book of Revelation, what would your one-sentence summary be? I know this is a hard question to get asked on the spot. I don't know. I honestly, I don't know how much the people who received this understood. They might have understood a little bit more because they had the apostles who were giving them teaching, but I don't know that they understood a whole lot better than we did. So, yeah, I like that. That's not how I would describe it. Not because that's wrong, that's just not the summary that I would propose, but I think that's perfectly correct, because when you're giving a one-sentence summary of a book,
of the Bible, especially one like this, there are a lot of correct answers, you know. And I think I've said before, like in Revelation, your answer is probably at least going to be partially correct because there's so much going on here. But yeah, I think that's fair that God is restoring things to the way they were supposed. Is that a good way, a summary of what you said? God is restoring things to the way they're supposed to be. Yeah, I think that's certainly a huge part. If that's not the major theme, and I could make a really good case for that being the major theme, and I think I would be very satisfied with that if that were going to be, you know, if somebody asked me to teach through something and use that as my main thesis of Revelation, I wouldn't really be upset by that because that is what's happening. We see the garden is reconstructed at the end. So see, you've read ahead, you've read Revelation before, so you know how it ends. But I mean, what does he do? There's a reconstructed garden. There's a tree of life is back there again, and it's not a reset, because a reset takes you back to ground zero. There are consequences, so it's not just a reset, but it's also improved, because when we get into the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem, it's much better than it was before. And so, yeah, I don't know. That's maybe I'll have to steal that. I don't know. It's definitely true. It's definitely true that is a major theme that's going on. Whether it's the most concise summary, it might be. Yeah, I don't know. I think that's a good one. But what I was going to say is one of the major themes is that Jesus, and actually I think ours are probably pretty close, depending on how you want to cut the onion, is that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord, of our God and of his Christ. Like that is what's happening in Revelation. It is Jesus is taking control of the world. He is becoming the king of the world. But again, you could say that fits exactly in, that those are complementary statements. Those aren't fighting each other, that those are your idea of, well, everything is being restored. Okay, well, but God, you know, Christ taking kingship is restoring what was broken and fixing what was broken. And part of that, by the way, just me thinking out loud here, we don't have a lot of time left, but part of that is this idea of justice. Of the biblical idea of justice is that things are atoned for, things are put back in place, and things are made right. And it's a difficult, I don't know. I'll ask this because I'd be curious to know what you guys think. Is justice in this world possible? In this world as it currently stands, is true full justice possible? Okay, I agree with you, but why do you think it's not possible? Yeah, I think that's a great answer. You can't compensate. You know, you can. Well, go ahead, Deanne. I'm curious to hear what you think. Oh, okay, yeah, I think he did, and that's a problem. Like in Christian philosophy, that's a huge problem. They you know, you talk about the problem of evil. I'm sure you guys have heard about the problem of evil. And one of the most important verses in the Bible, I think, is in, I forget if it's in Joel. I forget exactly where it is. But God tells the people of Israel, I will restore to you the years the locust has eaten. There's a sense where God can make up for lost time. And that's an idea that is really... that's really caught my attention over the last couple of years, and I don't understand it, but I know there's more there than meets the eye. You know, when I think about Josiah, my son, and I think about other people who have children with special needs, and especially when it's tragic or traumatic, and you think, where is the justice for that child, or where is the justice for, you know, and children have suffered worse than my children too. You know, so I'm not trying to have a pity party, but where's the justice for those people? How can things ever be made right when people do so much wrong and so much evil and cause so much pain, and so much pain that has eternal consequences? How can that ever be made right? And I don't really know. And one of the classic Christian answers is that eternal life is so good and so joyous that the sufferings that we have in this world aren't worthy of mentioning. I mean, Paul says that, right? Like, Paul mentions the fact, and I can't quote it verbatim, but he says, you know, we're gaining this weight of glory that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be bestowed upon us. But that answer doesn't really satisfy atheist and agnostic thinkers. And it doesn't satisfy a lot of Christians. A lot of Christians say, like, I don't care how good heaven is if there are people who are miserable and suffering and the injustices done to them lead them into eternal hell. And so I'm not trying to shake you guys' faith, but I'm saying that it's... I guess the question I would ask is, can God make up for lost time? Is there such a thing as that? Because that's a huge theme in human literature, human philosophy. Can you make up for lost time? No, I mean, yeah, with God all things are possible. Doesn't mean all things are going to happen, but yeah, I would agree with you though, Jim, and obviously you, Deanne, too, because you agreed that for God to bring ultimate justice, real justice, when things are actually put right, it's going to require something beyond what's possible in this world. You know, you think of right now they're having the I don't know if you guys have watched any of the confirmation hearings for that new the Biden nominee for Supreme Court justice. Oh, okay. Yeah, so Ketanji Brown is her name, and the Senate confirmation hearings are asking her because she's had one of the ways that the conservatives, the Republicans, you know, Ted Cruz and Senator Kennedy down from Louisiana and a couple others have said, like, or Josh Hawley have said, like, you've given extremely light sentences to pedophiles. And, like, how do you explain that? And I guess when I think about it, like, in the terms that Jim mentioned, because I agree with him, but when child pornography is produced and these children are sexually abused, what can you do in this world that makes it? I mean, you could torture that person as long as you can keep them alive to torture them. Yeah. You can't undo what happened to that child. Even if you're able to get, yeah, is there such thing as even? And I don't know that there is. I don't know. I'm not trying to make the end of our Bible study really depressing here, but it's like I think that there are a lot of people in America right now that are coming to that realization that real justice in this world is not really possible. There is no you work in the courts, right? Like, there is no perfect court system. The best you can do is to try to create a system that catches as many bad guys as possible without sending any innocent people to jail. Which means bad guys are going to go free. But our society has said we'd rather let some bad guys go free than put some innocent people in jail. You know, but we know it's not perfect. It's not perfect. But we see, got about 4 minutes here. We see the temple of the tent. Oh, I knew the word tent was in there. I couldn't find it. The temple of the tent of the testimony, and that word tent there, I believe, is also skene. Let's see, chapter 14. Oh, I'm in 15 here. Let's skip ahead here to 15. Chapter 15, verse 5. Yep, skene. So it's the exact same word that we saw earlier, right? It's this idea of the tent. So there's the temple of the tent of the testimony in the heaven, which I'll be honest, I'm not exactly sure what the temple of the tent of the testimony in the heaven is, but it was opened, which is cool. But we've already seen a similar expression back earlier. And what happens? There, the seven angels having the seven plagues exited from the temple. They went out from the temple, clothed in the pure linen. We've talked about that.
They're belted across the chest with golden belts, so they look like Jesus. And one of the four living things gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls being full of the passion of God. Okay, well, wait a second. So they're carrying the plagues. They have the plagues, and then they're given the bowls, and the bowls are full of the passion, are full of the passion of God. Okay, so yeah, I'm not sure. It seems like we've got some overlap here. We have the last seven plagues are there. The angels have the seven plagues. And my guess would be them having the seven plagues, this is just my theory here, it doesn't mean that a plague is like something that they're holding, like they can grab a plague and put it in their pocket. I think that it means that they have the authority to strike the final seven blows upon the earth. I don't know that for sure, and with all the language of authority that Revelation uses, it would be kind of odd that it didn't use the term authority. But that's the best I can do to make sense of it. So my guess is they have the authority to strike the final seven blows, and then the seven angels give them the seven golden bowls full of the passion of God. So this is tying us back to chapter 15, verse 1. The passion of God. Of the one who lives forever, and the temple was filled with smoke and the glory of God, and from his power, and no one was able to go into the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels are finished. Okay, so a couple things that I think are worth noting here. Again, we see the temple filling with smoke. The temple filling with smoke is, first of all, we've already seen that smoke and incense are pretty significant in the book of Revelation. And I don't have a perfect answer on what all of it means, but it is there. Another thing worth noting is that when the temple on earth was dedicated, when Solomon's temple was dedicated, the smoke of the glory of God, the Shekinah glory, came down, and the priests were unable to enter the temple or perform their priestly duties because the smoke filled the temple. And so there's definitely a connection with these, with what? Like the smoke from the glory of God and from his power. It fills the temple. Okay, so this is really close to, I think it's what, 1 Kings chapter 7 or something, where the temple is dedicated, maybe chapter 9, I forget. It's early in 1 Kings. So if that's the case, and I don't have an answer here, this is just something I wanted to ask you guys, because I don't know. If there's a connection between this passage here and the dedication of the temple by Solomon, why? I'm not, this isn't a trick question. I'm not trying to get to a point. I really don't know. What would be the point of the connection of the dedication of the temple in Jerusalem to like the last seven plagues being given to these angels and then the smoke filling, like, what's going on here? Yeah, as I'm thinking right here in the moment, I think that is kind of where I'm leaning, is exactly what you said, that this is a dedication, because what couldn't the priests do? The priests couldn't go in and perform their duties. They couldn't enter the temple until the glory of God had, the cloud of the glory of God had exited enough. Well, no one's able to go into the temple until the seven plagues are finished. So since these are the final plagues, it appears that the dedication of the temple in heaven is the completion of the tribulation, which is interesting. So my question would be, does that mean that the temple in heaven has not been used at all? And it has not been and will not be used until the end of the tribulation period? Because if it's a dedication, typically, like, I mean, baby dedications, you're allowed to use the baby before, like, the baby dedication, right, at church. But the idea, thanks, Jim laughed at that, thank you. How do you, I mean, with Solomon, the temple was not used until the dedication. So if this is a one-to-one comparison, it would certainly seem like the temple in heaven has not been used yet and will not be used until the end of the tribulation, when Jesus is there in the millennium. Now this is a question that I think is interesting, because when we get to the millennium, we're going to see a connection with, remember the later chapters of Ezekiel, where we see the temple, Ezekiel's temple, right? And so there's a question of, is there a millennial temple? What is that temple? Where does it come from? What is it doing? Anyways, this is worth keeping maybe in our back pocket and seeing if Revelation gives us any clear answers on what this, if it's the tent of the temple or the temple of the tent of the testimony, wouldn't there also have to be a testimony there? That is a way to interpret that. That certainly. No. I'm just trying to think of what's the best way to interpret that Greek expression, because the word of the in Greek, it's called the genitive, and they say if you've mastered the genitive, you've mastered Greek. There's a lot to it. People also say that about participles. The tabernacle of the testimony. Oh, so the NIV says, I looked in heaven and there, I looked and in heaven, the temple, that is the tabernacle of the testimony, was open. Yeah, that tabernacle of the testimony doesn't really give us a lot of clarity on what it is or how it's being used. But it has to be open. It wasn't open before. So then we have this weird thing that you mentioned, or you at least alluded to. It's opened, but seven angels come out. So have those seven angels just been hanging out in there for all of human history, just like waiting for the time? Maybe. I don't know. I don't know what angels do. Maybe they play checkers or something. I don't know how they pass the time, but it does seem odd if the temple has not been used at all in heaven for all of creation. Yeah. Yeah, and it also points to back in Moses when he's creating the furniture, the temple furniture or the tabernacle furniture, and he says, you know, there's this pattern, this heavenly pattern, and I think Hebrews alludes to that Moses was following a pattern, like a heavenly pattern from the heavenly temple. In fact, I'm pretty sure that is Hebrews. So I'm not. Let me look into that. If I don't get you an answer, if I don't at least try to get you an answer by next week, try to just harass me a little bit and say, hey, I thought you were gonna look that up for me. And so I'll check some resources and maybe talk to some people and ask what they think of that and what I'm missing, because I know I'm missing something about this. Like there's a lot going on here, but maybe everybody else is just as confused as we are. So, but do you guys have any final comments before we wrap up for tonight? Great. All right, guys. Well, God bless you and have a wonderful Wednesday evening.